Well, midterm elections are over on Tuesday. You guys happy? You excited for the results? I'm not. I don't care. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't care at all. I don't care. And the reason is very simple. I know what's going to happen. You know, I'm old enough to have lived through several election cycles. When I was younger, I used to get excited about them. Now I don't care. You know, when it comes to serving the poor, I want to be like Mother Teresa. When it comes to truth and theology, I want to be like Martin Luther. But man, when it comes to politics, I'm like Bill Burr. I'm just grumpy and cynical. And I know that's sad. That's very sad, isn't it? But the reason why is because this same cycle of political power is going to be handed from one to another, and those folks are going to enter office with these incredible promises, and really what they're going to do is they're going to assure their own positions, and they're going to make sure that all the backroom deals that they made, that they should probably be embarrassed by, are going to get kept so that all the people that they made deals with are happy, and the idea of caring for the citizenry is lowest on their priority list. Welcome to C3. Good morning. You're like, that's not everybody. That's not every politician. Okay, let me qualify. Almost every single one of them. This is how politics is done. Almost every single one of them. Because that's how politics works, which is why you and I should be very, very careful in how we vote for those that we want to rule over us. And again, I know I'm cynical, but I think I've had enough political cycles to realize two things are true simultaneously in politics. The people that you vote for both have too much power and not enough power. They have too much power in that they can do things to make your life miserable, but they don't have really enough power to change what's most important. And if you didn't like my little pre-sermon monologue, you're going to hate the text this morning. Because that's what's going on here. The preacher king wants to teach us a couple of things. He, of course, wants to teach us submission and obedience to the authorities that God has placed in power over us, while simultaneously acknowledging the brutality and tyranny that is too often the case that gets meted out by those in power over others. And so you're feeling a kind of ambivalence here from the preacher king in Ecclesiastes. He's like, look, out of prudence, it's wise for you to submit to authorities and to honor the king. But, you know, they're just wicked. And this comes from a king who's very wise and who's teaching us what life is like under the sun. And so I think the preacher king is offering us this morning a way to walk through the minefield of problems that we're going to encounter in a fallen world with fallen systems run by fallen authorities that we may or may not have chosen. And I think God is going to invite us this morning not to look down in despair, but to look up in faith, recognizing and resting on his goodness and wise control over all things, even when we don't completely understand what he's doing. So look, let me just say, if you are excited about election cycles and your candidate doesn't win, this is a great text for you this morning. Let's look at verse 1. Who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. So he's returning to the subject of wisdom, but unlike last week where he challenges conventional wisdom, right, where he's warning people not to fall into a kind of karmic theology that says something like good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and that's the way that it always is. As he was sort of cutting across the grain last week, this week he's establishing what would have been affirmed in ancient wisdom literature, specifically biblical wisdom literature. He understands the wise can see what others can't. He understands that the wise can see what others can't. And godly wisdom, he says, which is interesting, Godly wisdom brings us joy. It makes our face shine. That's another way of saying it brings us joy. And it makes us tender-hearted towards other people, even people that disagree with us. And though it's strange, it's profoundly true. People under the sun, which is life lived apart from God, without him, without a relationship with him, and without redemptive hope, tend to show their sternness in their demeanor, don't they? They tend to show their sternness in their demeanor. And a hardness of heart is seen in the hardness of face, which is what he says. The face of the wise tend to have an expression of openness and graciousness. You ever met someone and you knew that they were a Christian without knowing that they're Christian? You ever had that experience? I have. It's an amazing thing. It's a strange thing. There's something about them. It's like they, you can't see it, but you can see it. They walk around with their hearts wide open. And there's just a warmness to them. There's a welcoming disposition that they have. And it's because of what he says. The wise tend to be people of joy, which is just another way of repeating what Psalm 34:5 says, which is, those who look to the Lord are radiant, and their face shall never be ashamed. Isn't that a great verse? Those who look to the Lord are radiant, and their face shall never be ashamed. There's a prominent atheist who wrote an article for the Times in 2008 about his experience in Africa. He had grown up as his boyhood upbringing was in Malawi. And he's making comment about his experience there. And so the title of his article in the Times was called Why Africa Needs God. This is an atheist, by the way, if you missed that part. And he goes at great lengths in this article to make it clear that he is someone that doesn't believe that God exists. And yet he admitted that Christianity made a tangible difference in the life of those that he knew growing up in a very difficult part of the world. And in his observation, not only were Christians, of course, caring for the poor and caring for the sick, but he points out that their demeanor was markedly different. It was just different. Those who knew the Lord had just a different demeanor. They had a different way of living their life, a different way of dealing with suffering, a different way of dealing with injustice and poverty and oppression. And he goes on to say, this is interesting, and I'm quoting him, the Christians were different. Their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world. Whenever we entered a territory that was worked by Christian missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. It was something in their eyes. Something in their eyes. Isn't that amazing? Would to God that that would be said about us today. That when people engage with us, that when people pass by us, that when they enter a church or when they enter a home or when they enter a relationship or the workplace of someone that is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be this same description, that there's this liveliness about them, there's this curiosity, there's this engagement with the world, or what I said, an openness of heart that just sort of welcomed people in, rather than the sternness and hardness of face that so often marks so many today. He goes on to say in verse 2, I say, keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. There's a number of ways, probably three different ways that commentators are interpreting this. The original Hebrew is very clunky, so the way that it reads here, we're not quite sure if it's God's oath to him or God's oath or oath that we make before those that God placed in authority, because it's a very clunky sentence. And I'll give you what I think it's saying, and then I think there's a second option that we'll look at the end, which to me seems very helpful. First thing that we have to address is in the ancient world, it wasn't a democratic governance. So your vote meant That's what it meant. You're like, well, I got to say. He's like, no, it's better you don't say anything. So the ancient world is full of kings. And of course, today, we, having learned a lot of things about human nature and about people in power, purposefully try to limit those that are in power, try to limit their authority. But ancient kingship wasn't like that. It was exercised by an absolute rule over others through a single individual, which is why sovereign kingship was a love-hate relationship, because a king demanded total obedience, and he could make absolute demands upon you, and all you could say was yes. If not, your life would be at risk or forfeit. The king could also provide protection for you, could provide help to you if you were in need or if you needed mercy or generosity. The king could provide that. So it was this love-hate relationship where you were dependent upon the king, but so often kings were wicked, and their authority was not used in a way that was for the equality of all. Let's just put it that way. And we see this sort of like difficult history that God's people, Israel, has had with kings. You can think of 1 Samuel 8, where we remember this demand of God's people to take a human and elevate them as a king, so that Israel would have a king like the nations. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to have someone that they could look to, someone that they could call the shots. But this was also a statement of Israel's faith. And it wasn't a good one, because they were supposed to have faith ultimately in Yahweh alone, in God alone, and not place their hope in human rulers. God was to be their only true king, and that's what their hearts should have desired. And if their hearts had been right, meaning had they walked in God's ways, they would not have needed a human king. Isn't that weird to think about? Like, if our hearts were right, we wouldn't need people in authority. That's bizarre. Can you even conceive of a world like that? Like, if we walked in the ways of the Lord, if we walked in step with his commands, if we said yes to what he taught us, if our hearts were right, the way that we would live would not require people exercise rulership and authority over us. And that was the issue with Israel, and that's why it was so incredibly disappointing. And yet, you know, God grants their request, and their desire for a human king is given to them. And we see in the book of Judges, you know, the chaos that Israel is in. And instead of going to the Lord, instead of repenting and having a right relationship, you know, they want a king. And so God gives them Saul, who goes crazy. God gives them David, who's a perv. And God gives them Solomon, who is more of a perv. 300 wives, 700 concubines. Concubine, that's not a compliment. And that's a role that was reserved for the pleasure of the king. And that wasn't enough, apparently. And so what'd they do? They led him into worshiping foreign gods, foreign idols. And it's just all terrible. I mean, it's just all terrible. Needless to say, wanting a human leader, banking on a human leader, desiring that your human leader represents you is usually a very, very disappointing endeavor. And how we long for, or how we deal with, even reject human authority, what we expect from them, often reflects our views of God's divine authority in our life and in this world. And how we keep our commitments and how we keep our responsibilities to those in authority over us often reveals our hearts of rebellion or faith in the living God. So yeah, God capitulates and gives them a king, but God then uses kings as a way of drawing them out and revealing their hearts and calling them home again. And he does the same for us. God gives us human authority since Genesis 3 because we need it. And so we're going to have to learn how to navigate in the world with human authority. And I spoke last week about just the difficulty of power being exercised by the wicked. So I don't need to do that again this week. Maybe this week we can just think about our part, right? So there are going to be people in human authority that are wicked, but what do we do? How do we respond to God and respond to those that God has placed over us? Well, one of the things that we often do is we tend to want to impress human authorities if they have some power over our life. We tend to make commitments to human authorities, and we do it often prematurely, and then find ourselves unable to fulfill our commitments to them. Do you remember what kind of person you were when you interviewed for that job? You were awesome, by the way. That's why you got hired. You were really awesome. Like, your resume was on point. You took a shower that day, right? I mean, you were like, you did great. You did great. You got the job. You the same person today? Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed? Full of zest? No, probably not. We don't want to believe this about ourselves, but we tend to put on airs with people. We tend to offer an image to others that aren't realistic, and therefore we end up making commitments, like in a job situation. You ever got a job purely because you said yes to whatever they asked you if you could do or have done? And then you get in the job and you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. Like, do you know how to perform neurosurgery? Yes, I do. It's one of my favorite things. Yeah, we do that. We make these oaths. We tend to make them prematurely, and then we find ourselves unable to fulfill them. Yet the preacher king, himself a king, sees that not only is this dangerous with finite authorities, earthly authorities, but he sees it as a breach of oath to the ultimate king who we offend by our flippant and cavalier promises. Which is why we should be extremely cautious with how we treat and act towards those that God has given as authorities over us. Because breaking our oaths are ultimately breaking promises to him. Not just to the king, or not just to the boss. Do you remember the commitments that you made, the oaths that you made when you got married? Remember when you were just so full of love, and then you stood before God's people, and you stood before the Lord, and you made these commitments? And you find yourself now not as motivated to keep them? It's good for us sometimes to just hear a verse like this and just ask ourselves questions. Are we the same person as our words? Or is the gap between what we say and how we live our life growing wider? Which should be a warning for us. Are you the same spouse who cheerfully made vows of love and faithfulness? Are you that same spouse today? Have you only grown more committed to your spouse, more committed to the Lord, more committed in your relationship and your investment in that relationship? All the things you promised, all these wonderful things that you promised. That's why I love doing weddings. I love doing weddings, and on the other hand, I'm just laughing because they don't know yet. They don't know yet. They're going to wake up, and you pile on 30 years, and you're like, whoa, God's going to just have fun. God's going to have a lot of fun. He's going to teach you a lot. Why? Because he didn't give you your spouse to make you happy, but to make you holy. And your spouse is going to be a wonderful, wonderful sanctifying grace that God is going to bless you with your whole life so that you can grow up in him. So it's tempting to be careful not to make any kind of oaths to anybody in authority, maybe even not make one. And I don't think that's what it's getting at. We've talked about this in Ecclesiastes already. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't obligate ourselves. It just means that we should be sure that if we obligate ourselves, if we make a commitment, if we make a promise, that even small ones, that we keep them. Because ultimately, God is behind the commitments that we make. God is behind the commitments that we make, which is why we are supposed to be a people that our yes is a yes and our no is a no. And he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Now we tend to dislike authority because we're not the ones in authority, right? Always get most angry at power when I'm not the one wielding it. I always have the keenest observation of what's unjust when I'm not the one meting out the justice. Our powers of observation are perfect with anyone not us exercising authority and power over us. And so what we tend to do is we tend manipulatively, because we've gotten very good at this, we tend to create plots and schemes to undermine power. I mean, you call it today cancel culture. I mean, this cancel culture has been going on forever. We just do it differently. Now we just do it on social media. But we've been canceling people for a long time. We undermine and we create factions and divisiveness. I mean, we've done this with politicians and pastors and corporate leaders. We do this all the time. We do this all the time. Now, based on what I've said already, is that oftentimes people in authority are fallen and wicked themselves. You're like, well, we should cancel everyone. Okay, well, then who's going to take their role? You? How's your heart? Is it perfect? Do you walk wisely in the ways of the Lord? Do you not make mistakes? Do you met out justice perfectly? Are you as gracious as you are clear-headed about what is unjust? Do you know the balance between mercy and righteousness? No? It's like guys in their basement drinking beer in pizza-stained shirts telling everybody what the president should do. Doesn't mean that it minimizes they might be accurate, because even the drunk guys at pizza-stained shirts can say some clear-headed things every now and again, but probably not. Usually things tend to be a bit more complicated than our observations allow. And his point here is like, you shouldn't be quick to reject authority and then go and form wicked plots to overthrow and usurp that authority. Because why? Well, he said, because the king has the authority to do whatever he wants. He can absolutely crush you and your plans. And so God instructs us to walk carefully. Look, there's a lot of wisdom given in Proverbs about wicked rulers, and rulers should listen. People in authority should listen. But there's a lot of wisdom in the Bible about our response and our reaction towards authority. And this is a word for us today. For those of us that don't get those positions of power and authority, and it's a word of prudence, isn't it? It's a word of wisdom. Again, because not only do people in authority tend to do what they want and can do what they want because they have the power and authority, but behind them is a God who does whatever he pleases, including removing you from the job that he gave you, or taking away the house that he gave you, or emptying the account that he filled, or taking the breath that he provides. We shouldn't be hasty in our rush to judgment or join the angry and the outraged and foolish plots, because it's the epitome of self-righteousness. It's the epitome of an anti-authority attitude that a person not in a place of authority, who is not a boss, who is not a parent, who is not married, who is not God, tells everyone else what to do. And if you're not a supervisor or a manager and you're not married or a parent, if you've never have been, you probably should be cautious telling other people how to do their job. I'm not saying you shouldn't have an opinion. I'm just saying you should probably be cautious in how confident you are in your opinion of something that you have no experience in. And you're like, well, Jesus wasn't married. He didn't have any kids. Okay, that's fair. He gives wisdom and counsel. But, when you become sinless and walk on water and run the universe, then let me know. But until then, it might be wise not to tell God or others what to do when you can't even figure out how to program your remote. Fix that first, and then you can run the universe. And God, his response to this sort of like opinionated, speculative statements of rebuke towards him and others in the form of questions, it doesn't usually go well with people. I want you to think of like the book of Job. Great piece of wisdom literature. It can be very taxing. You think Ecclesiastes is taxing. The book of Job is 35 chapters of speculation. The first three, Job kind of sets up the story, and then 35 chapters of his dumb friends giving him every angle and opinion. So confident, so sure, theologically astute, philosophically wise, completely helpless and unhelpful. And then Job kind of gets drawn into it, right? he sort of goes along with it, and next thing you know, God answers them. But he goes to Job. You're not familiar with it. 35 chapters of opinion. And then chapter 38, God steps in, and here's what he says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You don't know what you're talking about." Who's this guy? Who's talking? Dress for action like a man, I will question you. Okay, you never want to hear God say that to you. If you're a dude, he's like, put on your protective gear because we're going to have a conversation. And you can make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And it just goes on and on and on, just giving him an expansive view of the universe and a lot of stuff in it. And he's like, okay, where were you when I made all these decisions? Where were you when this is all done? And he never actually answers the questions that came up in 35 chapters. Why is Job suffering? And 35 chapters of assumptions of why Job was suffering. And God just never answers him. And he just says, here's his answer. I'm God. You're going to have to trust me. Or I want you to think of Romans 9, 19. Romans 9 is a great chapter of the Bible, by the way. I got an amen. Praise the Lord. I know where you stand theologically, my friend. It's like a lazy boy lounger for reform folk, right? God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He's going to save who he wants. He's going to save how he wants. Because he's good and he's great and he's gracious and he's glorious. And so he makes an argument. It's a scary argument. He makes this argument about, hey, look, God can save who he wants. And who are you to talk back to him? In fact, he gives an example of Jacob and Esau. And he says, hey, before they were born, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before they had done anything, I had given my redemptive affection upon one and rejected the other. And everybody's like, oh! And he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Doesn't the potter have the same ability out of one lump to make a vessel of honor and another for use, different kind of use? He's like, he's not fair. And the Lord answered in Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who will resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use? In other words, what God is saying is, I'm God. Now, what's so troubling about those kinds of answers is they don't answer our question, but they do answer our question. They don't answer our question, but they answer our question. But I have a very specific thing I need to have answered, and he goes, and I'm answering you. You would need a mind diaper if I told you what's going on. I'm God. And I have proven myself over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in every story, in every way, in your life, in the life of those that you love. How many times do I have to prove that I am trustworthy and good? I'm God. That's sufficient. That's your answer. I'm God. And so God tends not to answer our frustrated rebukes that are posed as questions like, what are you doing? Usually when we ask that type of question, he not only refuses to answer, but he might very well turn the tables and question us. And look, let me just say, I'm not saying we won't really struggle and we don't have doubts and we can't bring them to them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people who have real questions, people who have real doubts, who have faith-seeking understanding. I'm talking about people. You know when someone asks you a question, it's not really a question. It's like, hey, can I ask you a question? How long have you been so dumb? That's not really a question. That's more of a statement, right? How long have you struggled with being an idiot? I'd like to know. No, it's just a question. I wasn't being rude. I'm just asking. That's a statement. You're telling me I'm an idiot. I didn't say you were an idiot. I asked you how long you've been an idiot. Oh, that's so much help, more helpful. And yet, he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to kind of, just read it. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise at heart will know the proper time and just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. There's a time and a way of everything. There is a time when we don't obey, even governing authorities, making the argument that God places authorities over our lives. You know, when some of the apostles, the early disciples, went about obeying Jesus, preaching the gospel, they were told that they better not do that. And they're like, whatever, we're going to go ahead and obey God. You do what you want. We're like, if you keep preaching Jesus, we're going to hurt you. We're like, okay, you do what you're going to do. We're going to obey King Jesus. And you just see time and time again in the scriptures where prophets wouldn't relent, where the apostles wouldn't relent, where disciples wouldn't relent. And they were willing to stand in the face of power and authority, some incredible power and authority that was aimed right at them, without relenting their faith and without recanting what they believed, and with the full awareness that if they went out and did what they were told not to, it could cost them their life. There are times where we are just called to disobey governing authorities because we have to obey God above men. And if God has made something clear that we are to obey, we obey that. And you got to do it with your eyes wide open, knowing it's going to be costly. Look, if you're in a workplace, some of us might not have this experience. It might be coming, but not right now. You know, it may not be that we're brought to the flames and we're called to recant our faith in Jesus or we're going to die. Maybe it's something like you work in finance and you know that there is a financial formula that you guys are using that is wicked and taking advantage of people that are unaware of its wickedness, and you have a part in pushing that financial package, and you do it. It might be that your standing and not relenting means I'm not going to do this wicked thing. And look, that's a difficult one because you can make numbers almost say anything. And that's why God gives us a conscience, and it's why God gives us wisdom, because we know when we cross a line. We know from God's word, and we know from God's spirit when we cross a line. More importantly, our conscience bears witness against us. Conscience with knowledge. You're with knowledge. You know when you do something that you're not supposed to do or when you didn't do something that you were supposed to. That's a wonderful gift that God gives us by giving us his own spirit dwelling in us as his people. He's going to lead us into truth and righteousness. And so there are plenty of opportunities every day when we know that there is something that we probably should do or something that we should not do. And if we go along with it, it's breaking our conscience. And the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. And it might cost you. And you need to go into it with bright eyes, wide eyes, knowing that the decisions that you make might cost you the promotion, your job, the bonus, your career. And you're like, well, that's easy for you to say. You're a preacher. You're supposed to get up here and say these things. But we're the ones that live in the real world. Fair point. Which is why the church had better be a place that acts as the nurslings for those who stand for Christ and experience the results. We better be the place where when someone says, I'm going to embrace the values of the kingdom over the values of the world, and if you do that and it costs you, and I don't mean being a self-righteous jerk, right? We're not training people to be jerks for Jesus here. That's not what we're saying. Like picking every small thing that's debatable and making it a big deal and then crying persecution. That's not what we're talking about. People do that all the time. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about legitimate things that you know is wrong and you choose not to do. And it costs you. We have got to be a church that says, okay, well, we're going to come alongside you and help you. Because that's our job. And it's a strange message if we tell the body of Christ to stand for Christ and to not relent in their faith, to not recant their faith. And then when they do that, we go, hey, good luck. Hope that works out for you. There's a time to obey, there's a time to disobey. And yet, we see the sovereignty of God in all of it. And we just have to recognize that Wisdom is what gives us the ability to discern what time it is, which is why we need it, which is why we are going through a book like Ecclesiastes, as painful as it is for so long. You're like, you were so excited the first three or four chapters. I've just seen you guys. It's been awesome. First three or four chapters, this is really fun. I'm sharing this with my friends. It's so cool. And you're like, chapter eight, you're like, dear Lord, I don't know if I believe in the rapture, but rapture me now. Lord, please, please. We need wisdom. We need wisdom literature. We need to work through these things. I mean, we got to, every little angle that the preacher king is giving us, we have got to work through it because it's forming us in wisdom. And of course it's hard. Because we want uplifting sermons that inspire us and make our hearts feel warm and we're reminded that our sin and our guilt is forgiven, and then we want to go about our life and live the exact same ways and put ourselves in the same situations where we got to come back and have our sins forgiven again. And God's saying, hey, how about I give you wisdom so you can avoid that? That might help. And just live wisely. Just listen. He goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him what it will be, how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In our attempt to be sovereign, we organize and plan a life that we think is foolproof. And in some ways, that's just being wise. It's just being wise. But there has to be an awareness, and I think the wise get this, that in all their plans, ultimately, it is the Lord that establishes them. That there has to be that thing in the back of your head. Then in all of your planning, you got your investments all prepared, and you got your 401k figured out, and you know you've got a living trust. You know you're doing all these things financially to make sure that you're securing yourself. I've got a whole life insurance, and I got term life. You know, you're balancing it all out, right? You got all the things, but you just got to recognize, like, your life from your perspective, you write it in pencil, not pen. Because you got no authority over the day of your death. You can't conjure or retain the spirit. And your wisdom has a limit to it. You're a limited, finite creature. And his instruction here is, yeah, no matter how logical you are, how well thought out you are, how precise your plans, you are, at the end of the day, this is hard to hear, especially for Houstonians, you're powerless. I mean, you submit your life to the sovereign one. And you got to look, if you're young, you got to deal with this early and often. Because if not, you're going to be old and miserable. You're going to be mad at God and mad at the world and mad that your plans didn't come through. And when you're young and you're full of energy and ideology, you think you're going to accomplish all your plans. And you're halfway through your life and you're miserable and sad and broken. And what's crazy is, let's say you accomplish all your plans. Let's say your identity is locked into, I have goals and I accomplish my goals and I have plans and I accomplish my plans. You know, the problem with that is if you do, it fills your head with pride. And the problem with that is if you don't, it fills your heart with misery. And he's saying, you're not the sovereign. You're not the sovereign. We can't restrain the wind with our hands. We don't have the authority over the day of our death. You don't have control over those who wage war against you, and you won't escape from the results of evil practices. All of this should humble us and chase us to Christ, who is a king in complete control, who we can trust, and who is our ultimate authority. And so that leads him into verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. There's that word, under the sun. If you're new, that word is a clue. So he's making some observation here. He's been making a lot of observations. His epistemology is like, I'm going to run the experiment and I'm going to see what the results are. And he's placed a lot of confidence in his powers of observation. All this I've observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. Under the sun is a statement of those who live life apart from God, under the sun, life under the sun. And his conclusion is, I've observed all of this while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun. And when I look under the sun, when I apply my powers of observation, when I apply my heart to all that is done under the sun, what do I see? That man had power over man to his hurt. That's what I see. The preacher wraps up his thought by reminding us that as a king, as a human sovereign who has exercised authority, as he's observed all of these things, he just sees life under the sun as one of tyranny and harm. Probably even harm as a sovereign that he's participated in. That's his conclusion. Awesome. You happy? You're like, I'm happy it's over. That's what I'm happy about today. And you know, that's a good sermon. Sometimes good sermons are just, I'm just happy it's over. Were you happy about the sermon? When it ended. And that was the best point of the whole sermon, is when it ended. But we're not done yet. Because you know, where is Jesus in all of this? We have this incredible view, this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That this man, with his own sinful blinders on, dipping in and out of wisdom and truth, saying wise things and on the other hand foolish things, wrestling and grappling himself with what is true and right and good, he doesn't have the accomplishments of Jesus to bank on like we do. We understand that the only sinless sovereign was and is Jesus Christ. We understand that the only one that can heal the issues of our day, economic issues, the rumblings of war, racial issues, authority and structural issues, the only one that is able to do that is Christ. The only one. And I'm not saying that it's not important what we do, and I'm not saying we shouldn't engage. And even in my little pre-sermon monologue, I'm certainly not suggesting that we should all be cynical and give up. That's not my point. My point is to simply say this: never forget who the sovereign is. Never forget it is the Christ in which we place our hope. Not structures, not people. Which is why our hope can't rest in politics and in presidents and in prime ministers. It has to rest in Christ. So I told you that there was a number of ways that you could read verse 2. I think one way is an important way to read it. This idea of the oath of God isn't just about the oath that people make to offer their obedience to a king, but an oath that God makes. God makes this incredible promise in 2 Samuel 7 to put a king upon David's throne, and his king, whose rule and reign is never going to end, is going to be the one to bring a covenant and fulfill the covenant made to King David. And it's repeated again by David himself in 110:11 of Psalm 110:11. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Isn't that strange? The Lord says to my Lord. Who's David talking to? The Lord. That's why in your Bibles you'll see in Psalm 110, the Lord. Lord is capital there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. There's this promise of this mysterious figure that's going to come, and he's going to rule and reign and bring his kingdom, and it will last for eternity. The one that's promised through the seed of Eve, who will come to crush the head of the serpent, the prophet that's greater than Moses, the priest that's in the line of Melchizedek, the king that's in the line of David, the suffering Savior in Isaiah, the king with an everlasting kingdom in Daniel, the humble and righteous king from Zechariah, the Passover lamb from Exodus, the sin-bearing, death-conquering servant from Isaiah is the long-promised Messiah who came to live our life and die our death and rise again in triumph and vindication to forgive once sinners in order to make them sons and daughters of the Father. That's supposed to be where we place our hope. And that's the hope. That's the hope that we have in Him. It's the hope of God's goodness and sovereignty and justice in a world that has gone mad with sin. It's a hope that empowers our patience in times of oppression and injustice, even in political confusion. It's a hope which motivates our obedience to King Jesus and to earthly authorities. And listen, let me just say it this way. The biggest problem with the world isn't a problem out there. It's a problem in here that manifests itself in our systems and structures. That's why Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." That's the separating line between good and evil. And so we need a king that is good enough to trust. We need a king that is gracious enough to mend our sinful hearts. We need a king that is great enough to conquer evil in this world. And we need a king that is glorious enough to draw our affections towards Him. And in Jesus, we have all of it. We have all of it. And it's in Jesus we place our faith. That's what lights our souls. That's what brings joy to our faces. That's what brings hope to the hopeless. And it's why every single week we go back to what Christ has done in communion. To remember, you are a saint of the living God whose sins have been blotted out forever. So as we pray, here's what I want to invite you to, because God is inviting you to hope this morning. As we pray, look up to Him. Look, if you're in the middle of a difficult season, a brutal season, marriage, finances, work, health, your faith, the invitation from a good Father this morning is, hey, look up. Don't forget who knows you and loves you and who is strong enough and powerful enough and good enough to not only fix and mend you, but to be with you the entire time you struggle. So this morning, give Him your faith. Give Him your struggle. Give Him your despair. Give Him your requests. And take the bread and cup, recognizing that He's chosen to meet you here today in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord. Thank You that again and again and again we are reminded that life without You is so often not worth living and just filled with confusion and disappointment. But You offer us in Christ reconciliation with You, adoption as children, redemption as saints, hope in what can sometimes be a very hopeless world. And so, Lord, by Your Spirit, I pray, lift the faith of Your people. Grant it to them in abundance. Lead them to confession if it's necessary, even now. Lead them to repentance if it's necessary. But lead them to the joy that comes on the other side as we recognize what Christ has done for us. And let us stand and come and take the bread and take the cup and remember Jesus is enough. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.